Turn with me, please, to Psalm 24, which we'll be considering this evening. And it's an appropriate psalm to be considering then on this particular Lord's Day, in which we remember and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see then, this psalm is a messianic psalm. It concerns then the resurrection and the glorification of the Lord Jesus. And we'll work through it then this evening. We'll read it from verse 1. It's the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Apparently, ancient rabbinical sources indicate that Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week. That is then on Sunday. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus entered Jerusalem, according to John 12. And Boyce imagines the scene. Outside, in the approach to the city, the crowd is exclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21 verse 9. Whilst at the same time in the temple in Jerusalem, the priests are reciting this psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Arguably then, this psalm was fulfilled physically by Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But its fulfillment, as we'll see, surely goes further. The final part of this psalm finds its fulfillment in Christ's resurrection and exaltation upon completion of his work of redemption. And as pictured in Revelation 5, which we read earlier, his triumph and exaltation in the reality of heaven. But before we get to this third part of this psalm, this third stanza, which is, as we'll see, worship and wonder, we see, first of all, fullness and foundation, which is verses 1 and 2. We'll see that the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, he who established it and founded it. And secondly, we'll see that cleanness and consecration is required to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his presence. So our three points this evening: fullness and foundation, cleanness and consecration, and worship and wonder. So first of all, the psalm begins with a declaration that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But why is there this declaration? In a psalm which describes the coming of God in Christ, why does it start in this way? Well, Boyce again suggests that we have perhaps a warning here not to think of God in exclusive or nationalistic terms. He argues that it would be easy for the Jews to think that God was only concerned with them. In their eyes, it was the Messiah, God then, who was to enter their city, Jerusalem. But, as we know, he was not confined to any one physical nation. The earth is his, and its fullness thereof. the world and those who dwell therein all belong to God. But Israel, as we know, had this exclusivity in their view. And the disciples' questioning of Jesus, Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Their understanding was of a physical nation and a physical kingdom and a physical Messiah there in a literal reign, as it were. Their understanding was incomplete, restricted ethnically to Jews, geographically to be centred in Jerusalem, and politically to be a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. But Jesus taught that his kingdom was and is spiritual, that it would extend through the whole earth, not be limited to Jerusalem and Israel and to Jews, but to the whole earth. So these opening verses of this psalm remind us that wherever we are on this earth, and here we are in an island which is about the farthest away you can get from Israel, that the whole earth belongs to God. And here we are worshipping this same God. God is not confined to one physical nation, not one particular region or political system. The whole earth is the Lord's. And what is our duty? Our duty then is to worship Him. Worship the one to whom we belong. The world and those who dwell therein. In other words, the whole of humanity. The whole of humanity that has ever lived, is living and ever will live, belongs to God. You are not your own. You belong to God. You think you're your own. You think you're your own master. But in fact, you are not your own. You belong to God. And in Him we live and move and have our being. Why? Because He made you. He has founded the earth upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. He is the Creator God. He created out of nothing. The opening stanza of this psalm reminds us of the power of our God, who founded this world and established this world out of nothing. And in 6 days, He spoke and it came into being. Not only did God create out of nothing, ex nihilo, but He sustains, He upholds the whole of creation. What then is David doing in this opening stanza? He's going beyond a simple warning of Israel, warning them that God is concerned not just with one particular nation, but the whole earth. He's going beyond that. He's warning men and women and boys and girls of their allegiance to God. He is proclaiming the power and the might and the glory of God in creation. We worship not a figment of imagination, not an idol of wood or stone. We worship the living God who made all things out of nothing. How great is our God! And we owe Him our worship. We cannot think that because we are however many 10,000 miles away from Palestine, that we are somehow separate and far apart and far flung, and we don't need to worship this God, because the earth is the Lord's. The world and those who dwell therein, all encompassing. How great is our God, whom we are to worship. Well, who then shall approach this God? And this leads to our second point here. David has set out the power and authority of God and the fact that all men everywhere owe Him allegiance, since the whole world belongs to Him. Well, how is God to be approached? Cleanness, consecration are required. to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. Verse 3 to 6 makes that very clear. And if we were to read back in Psalm 15, we'd see similar qualifications. The list is a little bit longer there, comprises a series of positive and negative statements. The bar is set high. Here, David summarizes, effectively, Psalm 15. Clean hands, a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor swear deceitfully. This deals with both inner character and outward action. Pure heart refers then to an inward holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8. Clean hands designates an outward holiness which accompanies or flows from that inner purity. And so this deals with also the direction of worship, not to what is false. This person here then, who is clean and consecrated, has a right relationship with God. He worships the true God. He doesn't worship idols. He has a right relationship with others as well. He doesn't deceive them. He doesn't swear deceitfully. He has a right relationship with God, the vertical, and he has a right relationship with man, the horizontal. When such a person comes to God, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the Lord, from the God of his salvation. Well, does this describe you? Are your hands clean? Is your heart pure? Do you never lift up your soul to what is false? God is always on the throne of your heart. There is never anything there that displaces God. And you never deceive anyone. You never tell lies or fibs. Does this describe you? Are you clean? Are you consecrated? So that you may ascend the hill of the Lord. So that you may stand in the presence of your Creator and give him the worship that is due him. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we acknowledge that this does not describe us. We acknowledge that our hearts are impure. We acknowledge that our hands are unclean, that our souls are divided. We sometimes desire one thing and then the other. With our mouth, we both bless and we curse. We are sinners. We don't measure up to God's standards of cleanness nor consecration. And so in this state, we may not ascend the hill of the Lord. We may not stand in his holy place. We are creatures who love ourselves before we love our Creator. And in this natural condition then, we cannot receive blessing from God. And we don't seek him. Left to ourselves, we prefer darkness. As we saw when we considered Psalm 15 some time ago, we simply do not qualify to dwell with God. Nor can we attempt to make ourselves good enough for God. No amount of washing of our hands can make them clean enough. You see, the problem is with our heart, which Jeremiah tells us is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We don't even know the depths of the depravity of the darkness which is within us. because we polish it up and we put on a nice presentation to the world. But in our hearts, we are darkness and uncleanness and impurity. Even if all our deeds were righteousness, if our hands were clean, our hearts would still be defiled. And yet you see, we so often think of external things, don't we? Washing our hands, keeping them clean. We can become very Pharisaical in this regard. But the problem is our hearts. Even if we could fix everything else, which of course we can't, we would still have this darkness within us. A deceitful and desperately wicked heart. And one slip is enough to defile us in God's sight. And so, what does this mean? It means that we are left in a situation whereby we, as creatures, we have a duty to worship God. We have a duty to honour Him. An allegiance that we owe to Him who made us, whose is the earth and all that is in it. But we don't meet these standards to stand in His holy presence. We don't meet the standards to ascend the hill of the Lord and to bring Him the worship that is His due. We stand condemned because we have sinned, and we are sinners. But the psalm does not end there. And it points us to the remedy. How sinners can approach, ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. How can we worship God as we ought and give Him His due? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. We move thirdly then to worship and wonder. On the one hand, as we've seen, this describes the entrance of the King into Jerusalem. Who is this King? He is the great representative man who answered to the fall, the character laid down, the requirements of those who would ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. On the first day of the week, this King entered Jerusalem. On the Friday of that week, He died outside its gates. On the first day of the following week, He arose. It is because Jesus went resolutely to Jerusalem to die for His people's sins and their failure to be of clean hands and pure hearts, bearing that impurity, bearing that uncleanness in His own body on the cross outside those city walls, and bearing the punishment that those sins deserve by suffering our hell at Calvary, so that we can enter heaven and we can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. Not a temple on earth, but the heavenly reality itself. Can you picture the scene then? After the resurrection of Jesus, He ascends, and as Spurgeon puts it, fresh from the cross and the tomb. He now rides through the gates of the new Jerusalem. He who is higher than the heavens. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here then is the scene in heaven at the coming victorious King of kings, the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong, mighty in battle. What battle? Well, He has defeated in battle death. He has defeated the legions of hell. The battle was done in His ministry and ultimately at Calvary. Christ there did battle with the legions of hell. The devil then tempted Him. He tempted Him in His ministry and in the wilderness. and through the mouths of his disciples, whom he rebuked when they sought to dissuade him from the cross. And then at the cross, the taunts of those in a vain attempt to get Jesus to give up on his work of redemption by offering himself as a sacrifice at Calvary. Save yourself, come down from the cross, they will believe you. And what did the demons think when the King of Kings gave up his spirit? Victory for them? The Lord of life dead? Had they succeeded in destroying his mission and his ministry? No, because Christ's glorious victory was won at the resurrection. In Christ's resurrection, God declared himself satisfied with Christ's sacrifice of atonement, satisfied that he had died not for any sin of his own, for he was sinless, satisfied that he had died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners who would put their trust in him. You see, in Christ's resurrection, God declared his wrath against sinners who had trusted in Christ spent. He is the propitiation for all our sin. He turned aside God's wrath. That's what propitiation means, a turning aside of the wrath that we deserve. Wrath for each and every sin laid on him. He bore that sin, that punishment in his own body as a substitute in our place. Christ took our sin. He took on our death. He was made sin. He gave up his life. He went into battle for all of his people with these enemies of our souls. And he gained the victory. Revelation 5 that we read earlier pictures the Lamb taking the scroll and conquers. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In his victory, Christ is worthy to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might, honour and blessing. The psalm then, in this third stanza, is picturing Christ's glorious victory over sin and death. Hebrews 9:12 puts it this way. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He demands entrance into the holy places. The gates must be opened, you see. They cannot remain shut to this victor, to this king. The entrance and the way to eternal life, to eternal dwelling with God, has been opened by Christ's finished work. The keys of hell and death and heaven and life are in his hands. And by this conquest, by this victory that he has won in our place on our behalf, we in Christ can ascend the hill of the Lord. We in Christ can stand in his holy place and give due honour and worship to our God, our Creator, to whom belongs the earth and the fullness thereof and those who dwell within. Because we stand in Christ, in his victory. You see, in Christ our heart is purified. By his Spirit he gives us new hearts. A heart of stone, which is full of darkness and deceit, is replaced with a heart of flesh. In Christ we are made new creatures. We are totally renewed. Our hands, our conduct, our ways, our lives. We are cleansed. We are washed in his blood, shed at Calvary, so that all of our sin is removed. In Christ we have clean hands. Our offences have been washed away. In Christ, with new hearts, we offer to God that undivided loyalty. We no longer lift up our soul to what is false. He gives us his Spirit by whom we discern spiritual truths. We don't serve idols. We're not tossed this way and that. Our hearts and minds in Christ are steadfast. With our minds renewed in Christ, we have a new focus. No longer are we double-minded, but we are single-minded, purposing to glorify God in whatever we do. In Christ, you see, we can say no to sin. We can say no to ungodliness, uncleanness, impurity, because he has broken the power of sin over us. We have a new master, Christ, whom we love and whom we desire to serve. And so in Christ our language is sanctified even. Our harsh words are forgiven us, along with all of our sin which is taken away. In Christ we receive blessing from the Lord. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life to the full, eternal life. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. We have his righteousness credited to our account. We are made righteous. God justifies us, looking upon us just as though we'd never sinned. All whom the Lord our God would call are given this privileged status. All from this generation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, the Lord's people. Those who are made children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. All who trust in Christ's finished, victorious work shall be saved, shall be blessed, shall be made righteous, shall stand in God's presence and offer acceptable, right worship before our Creator, because we stand not in the nakedness of our filth or our filthy rags, but in Christ's perfect righteousness. The conclusion of this psalm reminds us then just who this King of Glory is. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. John said Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in his vision, described in Isaiah 6. Christ our King is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Almighty, Almighty God. The hymn puts it, you know, a man there is, a real man, and goes on to say that this real man is true Almighty God. He is the Lord of hosts, Lord of men and angels who must do his bidding, Lord of the universe, of the cosmos. All things are under his feet. He is the King of Glory. And all true glory is concentrated upon the true God, our risen and ascended Saviour, who is here declared to be the head and crown of the universe. Crown him with many crowns, as we sung earlier. The King of Glory, the one in whom the whole cosmos will be summed up under one head. This King of Glory, this Lord Jesus Christ, is no weak and bloodied man hanging on a cross whom we worship. We don't come to Christ as a weak or pathetic figure. This is God whom we approach. Christian, your Saviour is your God. This is the one to whom the world belongs. This is the one to whom all people owe allegiance. Your Creator humbled himself. He died to redeem you, believer, and to offer you eternal life, unbeliever. If you would humble yourself before him, lift up your head. See the King of Glory. Trust the King of Glory. Trust his victory, his power, and take courage, since he is exalted over all things, everything in submission to him. If you trust him with your soul is safe forever, and that is a certainty. If you believe upon him with all of your heart, you will never be put to shame. If you cry out to him in repentance, if you turn from your sin, he will hear and he will comfort your soul with assurance of forgiveness and peace with God, won by his victory. This King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. You must come to God through His victory. You must come to God through His cross. You must come to God through Him personally. You can enter no other way. His is the only entrance, but what a glorious entrance that is. In Him you are perfected. In Him you are made to dwell with God in glory forever. What a glorious, what a perfect Saviour we have in Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, Almighty God. Well, why trust in any other way? Why try to make yourself good enough for God? Your works, your endeavours, your righteousness are all useless compared with the King of glory pictured in this psalm. And we can know this glorious and exalted King. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What was counted as value by the law, righteous deeds, Pharisaical living, heritage, intellect, background, family history, all rubbish compared with the surpassing glory of knowing this King, Jesus. And you can know Him, His glorious and powerful resurrection. You can know that because He will raise you up at the last day with new resurrection bodies, fit for an eternity dwelling with the glorious King of glory. His body perished, but was raised imperishable, sown in weakness and dishonour, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but raised in power, raised in glory, risen, ascended, glorified, now seated at God's right hand, having entered then through those gates, through those ancient doors, King of glory, strong and mighty, victorious in battle, the Lord of hosts. He you can know. He you must know. If you would ascend the hill of the Lord, if you would stand in His holy place and give Him the worship that is His due. Because we are in Christ, as we trust in Christ, we shall go to be with Him where He is in glory. We soon shall follow. Christian, you will share in His resurrection, in His victory over death. You will be welcomed into His glorious eternal dwelling. Well, that path may lie through trial and suffering. Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow Him as He took up His cross. And for the joy that was set before Him, endured that scorn and the shame of that awful death. So we must take our eyes off ourselves and we must keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the risen King of glory. And we must know and we must be encouraged that as we trust in Him, we will one day be forever with this King of glory in the ultimate reality, which is heaven itself, raised incorruptible, dwelling in glory with our exalted King, Jehovah Jesus.